We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. You'll find this on page 944 if you're using the church's edition of the scriptures. And the text that we're going to be reading is verse 18 to 25 of Romans chapter 8. If you're able, please stand and we will together honor God by giving careful attention to his word, which he is speaking to us now in this public reading of scripture. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. We'll pray together briefly. Our Father, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that you have prepared for us. And yet, by faith and with an open ear, we may glimpse some of these things in this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would give us an eager expectation and a humble openness to what your word tells us, so that we may have a greater joy in you and a life that pleases you, and that by saving faith in Jesus Christ, we may gain heaven. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I encountered this week a little clip of an interview with somebody that I had heard of once or twice before. I don't know if you've ever heard of this person. His name is Brian Johnson, and he's a tech founder. I think he founded Venmo, if I'm not mistaken. But he's got quite a bit of money. He's in his mid-40s, and he has the body of an 18-year-old, or so he says. He spends $2 million a year on special kinds of food and medical equipment and tests and all sorts of things. And his goal is to live forever. And the person in this short clip that I saw asked him, "Do you think you're going to die?" And he said, "No." He thinks that he can, by medical technology and all this, add more than 1 year of life expectancy to his life every year that he lives. And simple math would tell you that if you actually do that, you will live forever. So he has a very special diet. He eats three meals a day, always the same. The last meal is at 11 a.m. because he wants lots of time before he goes to bed. He would not like my meal schedule. I'm guessing he wouldn't like yours either, to be fair. But behind this very extraordinary lifestyle and this audacious claim, there's some really very significant lines of thought. And they all came out in this little few-minute interview that I saw. It was sort of a highlight of this interview. For instance, one of the things they said is, you know, don't you think you're kind of ruining your life by just trying to live longer? you know, wouldn't you like to go do something fun and dangerous? Like, you know, eat, maybe, or swim, or something like that. And he said, well, actually, life is all about living longer. That's what it's really all about, living longer. Everybody who's currently alive wants to live longer. Another thing he said is that death is a technical problem. Death is a technical problem. And he's aware that, you know, various religions, and he said even the essence of different religions is that if you do this and this and this, then you won't die. He thinks that's what religion has always been about. It's really a fundamental thing that humans want. We want to not die. And now we don't have to have, like, fake stories about religious things about that. We can just do it with science. That's another thing that he said. He has a specific idea of the moment in history that we're at. For instance, he said that we're at the first point in 4.5 billion years that consciousness could become immortal. Wow. And then another thing he said is that because of the technology available to us, we're at a kind of unimaginable frontier. We're stepping into something that we can't really imagine. The very meaning of what it means to be human will change because by sort of incorporating these new technologies into our human life, we can expand consciousness from one planet to the larger galaxy and the universe. Amazing. And the interviewer really pressed him, you really think you're going to live forever? And he says something a little vaguer than his first answer. He says, well, forever is a concept the human mind can't contemplate. And what I do know is I want to live tomorrow, and the weekend is coming, and I have things I want to do on the weekend. And when you think about it, living forever and living for tomorrow amount to basically the same thing. Now, this person's a serious person. He's like a billionaire. He lives in Southern California. He has like leading doctors working for him. You know, he's not just saying random stuff. You find him on the internet. He's on all sorts of podcasts. He's everywhere. And people take him pretty seriously. And you might think it's just crazy, but then again, maybe there's more to it. Maybe you're a little intrigued. Maybe it's true that the reason that we all die is because, you know, there's heavy metals in the food that we eat, and there's, you know, this corrupt whatever, you know, thing about society that's teaching us to sleep badly and work badly and keep us in poverty. And, you know, you could just kind of imagine somebody starting to adopt some points. And if you spend a little time on this guy's website, as I did this week, doing some of this research, you think, you know, he actually does have one or two good points. There's some ways that we could all probably learn a practical thing or two about improving our health from him. But there's a quote from John Calvin related to the text of Scripture that we're reading today that really sums up why I think we find this guy, Brian Johnson's, idea so disturbing, so inadequate. Here's something John Calvin said. If you examine the plans, the efforts, the deeds of anyone, there you will find nothing else but earth. And when you think about everything I've tried to summarize about this guy, Brian Johnson, is there anything about heaven in what he says? He's actually missed a major point when he says that religion is all about not dying. That's actually not true. We're fine with dying. What we want is heaven. Something other than just today, tomorrow, and the day after that in the world that we currently inhabit in its current form. The other big problem that I would love to ask this guy about, I'd love to ask him, what about suffering? And it didn't take me long to think of examples of people either that I know personally or are in my family or people in the church here or people that are in your families. And I'd love to ask Brian Johnson, you know, what about this person? What about this person with an injury that has permanently crippled them? Are they going to live forever with your $2 million a year medical plan? What can your supplements do for the person with a serious chromosomal defect or a serious congenital deformity? What can your plan of never dying do for someone severely paralyzed? What can your plan of never dying do for someone heartbroken by grief and loss? Maybe if you're a tech founder with $1 billion in net worth, maybe life is always worth living another day. But what about those who are suffering? And these two themes of heaven and suffering are the themes of our text. And they are profoundly important for us to grasp if we're to understand the world in which we live and the life that we're living. And they're a very compelling alternative to the vision of life summarized and kind of radically exemplified by this man, Brian Johnson. We need a heavenly view of reality and life. And that's what's stated in verse 18. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time. What he means by present time is not the year 65 AD or whatever it was when he wrote the book of Romans. What he means is the current age of the universe, the time that we're all in. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What he means is there's another phase of reality that we have never seen yet. There's something coming that we have never experienced. There's something coming that is different from the way life works now. And the difficulties, the sufferings of this present time are intense and great as they may seem to us right now, if we were able to add into our calculation that future phase of reality, that glory that is to be revealed, it would change our thinking about the world that we're living in right now. It would make the sufferings and the difficulties seem, from that perspective, quite small. And what Paul does is he applies that point, first of all, to our view of creation, and then to our view of our own Christian life. To creation in verses 19 to 22. And his point in verse 19 is if you really want to understand the universe, you need to know that creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what the universe is doing these days. Again, just think about how different that is from this worldview of this man, Brian Johnson, that I started with. For 4.5 billion years, we've been waiting for this moment when, through technology, we will make consciousness immortal. Well, on that view, creation is not longing for anything other than just the very next step in a blind process of maybe this. That's the worldview of many of the people in our society, that basically the history of the world is an undirected evolutionary process of just kind of change and decay and different things happening, and maybe there'll be another step, but it is what it is. Whereas Paul teaches us, and I believe we could even detect, apart from Scripture, if we were thinking clearly, if you look around, you can see ways in which the world is supposed to be better. And Paul clearly teaches here that if you really want to understand the universe, you need to understand that the way things are now is straining towards the way things should be. Do we live in a world where things are the way they should be? Ought there to be natural disasters? Ought there to be poisoning in our water? Ought there to be all sorts of famine and drought. Ought there to be all these different afflictions that are part of the world in which we live? We're so used to it, we can't think of any other way for it to be. But Paul says, if you look at the world clearly and truly from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective, you will not say that these are the normal way things ought to be. Hopefully everything always stays this way. You'll say the very fact that we're here and our hearts are unsatisfied and the world is so full of problems reminds us that there's got to be more. So the creation needs to be understood from this perspective. Verse 20 tells us something not about the creation's present status, but about its past. How do we get into this situation where the creation is longing for glory? Well, there was a day when it was subjected to futility. What Paul is referring here to is the curse that God placed on the ground because of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake. You will till the ground, and instead of bearing just fruit, it will bear thorns. Life will be difficult for you. And the entire universe, the entire created order, the entirety of this planet and all other planets are all bound up in the implications of that sin. If you ever aren't convinced that sin is a major problem, you've got to understand it actually has affected the whole fabric of the physical universe. It's been subjected to futility, meaning there's something about nature that's incomplete. There's absurdities in nature. There's ways in which it is full of glory that is tragically never realized. And it wasn't subjected to futility because it wanted to be. It wasn't willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What that's referring to is the fact that God put creation in this state of futility. God is the one who subjected it. This isn't the way things should be. Paul is turning the created world into a person for sake of clearly communicating this point. The trees don't actually want to be barren. The deserts don't want to be fruitless. The world in its current condition doesn't want to have all of its problems, all of its inadequacies. All of these different things are conditions placed upon it, conditions, we might say, of slavery. Conditions placed on it as a judgment for human sin. That's the past. And then in verse 21, there's the future of creation. What is this hope in which it was subjected? And here we need to remember that when God punished Adam's sin in the garden, his punishment was very severe, but it was actually better that God punish it, because the way he punished it was also the way in which he would solve it. Which is better? To have sin run rampant, or to have people limited by death, living temporary lives in which they cannot fully express the horrors of their sinfulness? The limitations that God placed on creation are actually part of the way he restrained sin and evil and hinted that the future will be better. And Paul's saying that that hope is actually baked into the way creation really is. If we want to understand the universe in which we live, we need to see that it is shot through with hope. And what is creation hoping for? Well, verse 21 says that it will one day be set free from its bondage to decay. Decay is one of those basic things you learn in biology or physics. You know, everything decays. Everything molds. Everything dissipates. Life runs out. Everything rots. And in a way that's mysterious, a way that no scientist could ever measure or predict, a way that we have no experience of, Paul's saying that really the way the universe ought to be is not subject to decay. It's a very mysterious thing to think about. Think of all the things that are part of your life that include normal processes of natural decay. Think about the way fruit ripens or the way that food is digested. We have just have no experience in a world where there is no decay. But what we do know is that God is capable of creating the world from nothing and capable of bringing it to a point of such glory and stability that we will no longer assume that nothing lasts. Change and decay in all around I see is a perfectly true thing to say now, but we'll no longer sing that song in heaven. We won't. And when that happens, creation will obtain freedom. What is freedom? Well, one way to think about freedom, really the deepest and truest way to think about freedom, it means that you can really be what you actually are. You know, if somebody's a slave, they can't really live the life that they were born to live. They are equipped to live life as somebody who makes their own decisions, as somebody who takes on enterprises and ventures, as somebody who governs themselves. That's life kind of as it should be, but because of whatever reasons that led to slavery, that's not possible. And that's how the creation is currently. Don't look at this world and think, oh, this is the sum total of reality. Look at this world and see it is straining at the bit. It is chomping at the bit. It is trying to get out of its current limitations because there's something else, some other condition for which it was originally created. And what is that condition? It is the glory of the children of God. See, God originally created this amazing universe, and at the pinnacle of it, he put Adam and Eve, humans created in his image. It was his desire and design that Adam and Eve would occupy a place of headship over all created things, even angels. Incredible to think. But what did we do? Well, if you go back to Romans 1 and you quote some familiar verses, verses that are really the flip side of the text that we're reading, we'll read that we exchanged the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creature. We took the glory of the created world and turned it into empty vanity by worshiping birds and fish and beasts. But is that what birds and fish and beasts are really for? Are they for us to commit sin with them? Is that what they're for? No, birds and fish and beasts in their proper condition will be much more glorious than they ever have been before when we are the way we should be. When human sin has been removed from the universe, removed from the equation of how things work, and when the children of God are in the position of glory that is God's original design for us. All of creation will be reconfigured when that happens. Verse 22 puts it so poignantly. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Again, think of how different this is from the materialist, like atheist view of the universe that Brian Johnson has. Death is just a technical problem. Well, no, it's not. It's a spiritual judgment imposed on not only people, but on all creation by a God who hates sin. The limitations, the various frailties of life in this world, we're just about to transcend them with a little bit more medical research and a little bit more technology and a little bit more money. No, you're pregnant. And the nature of pregnancy is that there's pain. It's totally different from the way that Brian Johnson thinks about suffering. He thinks it all could just be removed if you had enough money and research and data and all this stuff. We can choose not to die. We're weak, we have bad habits, we have all these sorts of things. But if we work hard enough, we can avoid death. Well, that's a little bit like an expectant mother. And you know, if you're here today, I say that with all sympathy. It's a little bit like an expectant mother saying, you know, I really like being a mom, I just don't like giving birth. You see, the strange thing about a true understanding of the universe that God has made is that its problems, its limitations, its frailties, its weakness, its tragedies are the very signpost of the day coming when tears will be wiped away and the leaves of the tree of life will be made available for the healing of the nations, and there will be no more night and no more sea, and the gates of the city will be open day and night, for there'll be nothing to endanger the people of God, and the entire world will be new, heaven will be new, and earth will be new, angels and men reunited. The troubles and the tragedies and the problems and the difficulties of life solved. And you can't nurture that kind of hope without understanding that the way things are, the problems, are actually part of the hope that we have. This is why I would tell Brian Johnson, no, it's not that we're hoping not to die, but we are hoping that by the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sin, and in union with Jesus Christ, the dying and risen again Savior, death becomes a path to eternal life. Suffering is not a meaningless aberration, a kind of pointless fury and emptiness, but actually something that in this world, as God has created it and is now redeeming it, takes its place as one more reason to live for heaven. There's quite a bit more in this text from verse 23 to 25. I can summarize it fairly simply just by saying that everything Paul said about creation applies to individual Christians. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the beginning of the Spirit's life begun, but not completed. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've got the first fruits. You've got the down payment. You've got the initial deposit, but not the whole payment, not the whole inheritance. You have the first fruits of the Spirit, but now we groan inwardly. And maybe you're here today and you feel this to be so true. You're groaning inwardly because you're physically weak. You're groaning inwardly because of your indwelling sin. You're groaning inwardly because of the drudgery of your work and your family responsibilities, because of how disappointing your relationships are, because of how frustrating various aspects of life are. You're groaning inwardly at the limitations of the ministry of your church. You're groaning inwardly at the fact that it's all just so messed up and you're tired of it and you wish it would all go away. Life is just not the way it's supposed to be for you personally. Well, what Paul is teaching us is to take that view of nature as a little bit like an expectant mother whose current pain is part of the package of expecting future joy, and take that and apply it to your life. What are you groaning inwardly for? Why are you groaning inwardly? What's the solution? Well, the whole point of your groaning is not that the groaning would go away, but that the baby would be born. The whole point of your current troubles and travails is to be the very path that you walk towards heaven, because you're waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of your bodies. There's coming a day, not the same as the day of your death. We talk about going to heaven when we die, and that's perfectly true. But there's even later, at the end of world history, the day when both creation and the bodies of believers will be renewed in glory, and Christians will inherit the life that Christ has provided for us by his death and resurrection, and as an implication of that resurrection of your physical body, the entire universe will be renewed and remade in a way that you can't fully appreciate right now. It's not possible, and your current groaning is part of why we know that that's the way it's going to be. I'll put it like this. Somebody who thinks death is just a technical problem, that there's no God, religion isn't true, we're just trying to make consciousness immortal through the application of medical science and technology to make my human body the longest living thing that's ever been seen. That's all we're doing. Is that person groaning? Well, no, not in the way this text is talking about. He may be frustrated with the, you know, the lack of scientific literature on a certain subject or whatever. Life isn't perfect. But basically, what Jesus says about the Pharisees is, you have your reward. This is what you're after? Here you go. You're living for the praise of men? Here you go. That's fine. You can have it. The Pharisees weren't groaning inwardly, saying, one day God will reward me for my faithful piety. They were saying, oh, look at all these people who think I'm so godly. And they have their reward. And that's what God's perspective is on somebody who's trying to attain happiness in this life. Okay, sure, go for it. Solve all your problems. Don't have any suffering. Don't die. Live long. Fine. Okay. But what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world? You know, that man who was building his barns bigger, was he groaning inwardly, waiting for the redemption of his barns? No, he was just, oh, it'd be nice to have bigger barns. It'd be nice to live to 250. It'd be nice to have more science. It'd be nice to have less death. It'd be nice. Sure, it'll be nice. But the Christian life is a life of groaning inwardly precisely because we have deeper insight into the fact that this world is not enough for us. The first fruits of the Spirit is our current possession, and we're sure there's more to come. And until that day comes, we feel the limitations of this life so keenly, we groan inwardly, waiting for the resurrection of our body when all things will be the way God intended creation to be from the first. This is what we mean when we say that we live in hope. What does hope mean? Well, one thing it means is you don't have it yet. That's part of the definition of hope. That's why hope is a great spiritual topic to meditate on for Christians. Do you live in hope? Remember a little quote that I alluded to at the beginning of what this man Brian Johnson said? He said, living for tomorrow and living forever are basically the same. That's not hope. That's not hope. Hope is not just, I want more of what I currently have. Because hope is all about what you don't have yet. And you know what you don't have? You don't have a resurrection body. You don't have a heart free of any remaining sin. You don't have a creation remade as a fitting home for the sons of God. You do not yet have the vision of Jesus Christ in his risen splendor. You do not yet have what you're longing for. I love Paul's question. Who hopes for what he sees? Nobody. It's the very fact that you're hoping for something unseen that makes your spiritual life make sense. This should really affect, by the way, our prayer requests. It's good to ask God for earthly blessings, but we should make sure that the heartbeat of our prayer life is not, I want more and better of what I currently have. We should especially have a prayer life that reflects the fact that hope means looking for something unseen. And verse 25 tells us what virtue we will need to live this way. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience. I had a friend in high school. He always said, patience is a virtue. Anytime you asked him something, he'd say, yep, patience is a virtue. And all he meant was just wait a little bit and I'll get back to you. That's all he meant. But when the Bible talks about patience, yes, it is a virtue. And it doesn't just mean wait a little longer. Don't fuss. It means that plus you are on a grueling, long hike. That's the kind of life you're on. You're on a pilgrimage. Like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or the journey of a sinner from this life to the next. That's your life. And it's a long way to go. And there's a lot of problems and a lot of possible distractions and a lot of obstacles and a lot of people who don't want you to make it to the end. And you've got to keep going. And you can't just go willy-nilly, one foot in front of the other, without any thinking or any praying. You have to actually thoughtfully, wisely work to make it to the end destination. That's the Christian life. It takes patience. It takes endurance. It takes strength. Oh, but the outcome is so good. The outcome is so good. And you will not, when you get to the end destination, on the day of your resurrection, you will not count one drop of effort to have been wasted. You will not count one of the difficulties of this life to have been meaningless. In the very same way that Jesus currently doesn't consider any of his earthly life a waste. Just think about that. Is Jesus sitting in heaven thinking, oh, you know, if only I could have said something a little different, maybe they wouldn't have killed me? No. Is he looking at his glorified body and saying, I just wish I didn't have these scars? I wish I'd been able to skip the part about the weakness and the humiliation and the trouble and the tears and the pain of life. That part I could have left. I wanted just the glory. No, that's not what Jesus is currently thinking in heaven. It will always be the glory of the Son of God that he is the Lamb who was slain, who by his blood shed for sin has washed us and made us kings and priests to God, because in this universe as it exists now, suffering is the prelude to glory. And I put it to you, are you willing to follow a Savior like that? I keep talking about this person, Brian Johnson. If he happens to be listening, I want him to know there's a different way of life. You can leave your atheist view of the universe and life. You can leave your vain and enormously self-absorbed and hugely and lavishly expensive effort to extend this poor earthly life a few heartbeats longer. You can leave the vain pursuits of this world, trying to avoid whatever suffering you possibly can. You can leave that kind of life behind, a life of no sacrifice, a life of no love, a life of no service, a life of no humility, a life of no inconvenience, a life of no frustration. It sounds fine, but the reality of it is terrible. Because along with the whole creation, we are subject to futility in all such efforts. That is the way your life is without Christ. Some of you really need to put this into your thinking about your current life situation. You need to see that it is not God's will for you to avoid all trouble and live a convenient life. That's not the will of God for you. Especially if you're physically weak. Especially if you're sick or disabled. Or if you're caring for someone who is in that situation. Don't be discouraged by the fake thought, the false illusory idea that the good life is a life where you don't have to waste any effort on caring for weak people. Or you don't have to waste any time hampered by limitations. In this past year, we've had the sad honor of being part of the burial of the funeral for an 8-month-old child with a chromosomal defect, a very serious one. And you've got to ask, is it a waste of our time? No. Because the meaning of the life that we are currently living is not avoiding suffering so that we can extend what we currently have longer than anyone else. That's not the meaning of life. The meaning of life is following Jesus Christ, a servant king who sacrifices everything to gain heaven, not only for himself, but for us too. Which is why Paul says that we may be fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And this text calls you personally and urgently, I mean it seriously, leave that view of life behind and adopt a life where Christ's cross is not a meaningless bit of nonsense because the whole point of life is seeking happiness now, but rather the key that unlocks true wisdom, because you recognize that the whole purpose of life is seeking heaven, and that the way to seek heaven is in the footsteps of a Savior whose feet were marked with nails. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we desire to repent of our deeply ingrained tendency to think that life is all about us, all about what we have, all about what we can get, all that we can have now. We ask you to forgive us, and we ask you to turn our lives towards the day of glory, when not only we will inherit resurrection bodies no longer subject to decay, but even the universe itself will be transformed to reflect the glory that we have inherited in Christ. Lord, we very humbly ask that none of us would miss that glory, and that we would all be willing to do what we must do, especially to trust in Christ and follow him at any cost to gain that heaven. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.